Well, friends, when I choose hymns for our worship service, it won't surprise you to hear that I always try and pick hymns that are relevant to the theme of our service, to the readings, so that there's an overarching connectivity. That's what I always aim for. Sometimes I think it works, sometimes it probably doesn't. But I don't know about you, but I needed to sing that last hymn. That last hymn ministered to me. In particular, I mentioned to our choir before we began our worship service, you know, I've deleted my news apps off my phone, partly because there was too much negativity. I'm not preaching naivety. I'm not preaching ostrich theology. You know, you just put your head in the sand and everything will be fine. I don't believe in that. But I do believe in looking after your own well-being. And I just thought, do you know what? When you're told accurately that the world's a terrible place, 24 hours a day, that's just a bit much. And I find that we can forget, all of us. I'm not speaking to you, I'm speaking to me, though. We can forget that in amidst of the world's trials, with all that's going on, whether it's local, whether it's international, we can forget that God is in control, God is in charge. It may not feel like it, it may not look like it, but God is God. Have we forgot that his arm will fail? No. So that hymn ministered to me, and I hope it did to you. Who would be a prophet? Who would be a prophet? We had read for us, beautifully, I might add, read for us from the prophet Jeremiah. I'm the first to admit that anything from Jeremiah is a difficult read. It's difficult on a few fronts. Jeremiah is an enormous book in the Old Testament. It's second only to Isaiah by a few chapters. But at least with Isaiah, you get glimpses of optimism and hope. With Jeremiah, you get, I think it's 58 chapters, where it's a tough read. Jeremiah is a prophet who prophesied for many, many years, and his message was consistent, but it was never peppered with the optimism of Isaiah. That's no fault of Jeremiah. He was only doing what he was saying what he saw, and he was faithful to the calling that God had put upon him. But we got captured in our reading from these few verses in chapter 20. A real insight into how difficult it was for Jeremiah then, and dare I say us now, to speak words that need to be spoken, knowing full well that the outcome may not be overwhelmingly good. There's a moment in the reading that we heard that's almost unbearable to read. It's almost unbearable to hear it. Jeremiah had been publicly humiliated. Just a few verses before we began our reading this morning, Jeremiah had been put in the stocks. You know, I think there's still some towns around England where you can see the old stocks, where you know, people who had got on the wrong side of either the law or whoever was in charge would be stuck in these things, and people could go past them and throw things at them and really give them a bit of a rough time. Well, that had happened to Jeremiah. The religious authorities had got just plain and simple fed up with him, fed up with his message, fed up with his character. Jeremiah was a very public preacher. He would do things visually, so preachers would obviously get up and say things, and Jeremiah did that. But he would also walk around Jerusalem with, you know, the yoke that you would put on animals. He would walk around with one of them. What's the other thing he did? Well, he walked around with a water vessel on his head, just doing lots, sort of like Monty Python preaching. He got his message over by hook or by crook, and got to the stage where the religious authorities just got fed up with him. And he got put in the stocks overnight, and he was abandoned, felt dejected. And we get these words that we heard for us this morning. In verses 7 to 8, he says, "O Lord, you have deceived me." So we get a real insight here into Jeremiah. This awkward space where Jeremiah doesn't say, "I'm going to throw in the towel. That's it. I'm no more." But he does articulate how he himself interprets what it feels like to be a prophet. His ire, his anger isn't even at the people who put him in the stocks overnight, or at the people that shouted at them and called them all the different names. His anger is directed towards God himself. He says, "Lord, you have deceived me. You overpowered me and prevailed. And ridiculed all day long, everyone mocks me." So this isn't the language of a triumphant piety. This is the language of someone who's ground down by his own faithfulness. He's not done anything wrong, but he feels that even though he's done the right thing, he's been brought to a place physically, mentally, spiritually, where he feels that's it, I've nothing left to give. His complaint is raw. He feels lured into this vocation under false pretenses, called to speak, only to find that speaking brings nothing but suffering. But, in this short little chapter here, he moves from, "You have deceived me, you've overpowered me," to, in verse 9, "But if I say I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it. Indeed, I cannot." We're back in that awkward space. Jeremiah is saying, I can't not speak. And here is the paradox of the prophetic life. Who would be a prophet? I asked at the very outset. The word of God, once it's taken up residence within a person, refuses to be contained by fear of consequences. Now, we live in a culture that has grown deeply suspicious of conviction. I say that, I'm cynical. I've always held to the belief that, you know, conviction is no real testament to reality or proof. You could be utterly convinced the moon's made out of cheese. It doesn't mean that it is. You can be convinced by that. You can stand on a box and scream it at the top of your voice. It doesn't mean it's true. But there is something about this holy conviction that's illustrated in the life and experience here of Jeremiah, that even when he himself can say, "I'm not benefiting here, and you, my hearers, aren't benefiting, because one, you're not listening, and two, even when you do listen, it's not going to change the situation in Jerusalem. The horse has bolted, the ship has sailed. I've been saying for 40 years that the Babylonians are going to come in, and you've been saying, no, they're not, no, they're not. But now they're here." So he is unaffected, the situation is unaffected, and yet still he maintains that holy conviction. It's worth noticing what Jeremiah was tempted to do. Not to abandon faith entirely, not to become an atheist or an apostate. The temptation was simply to stop speaking, or to go through the motions. He could quite easily have rocked up to the temple. Sorry to bring in an army phrase there. He could have went to the temple, although if you feel like rocking up somewhere, that's fine. He could have went to the temple and said, "Guys, I've been a bit much. Let's just go through the motions. I'll go through the motions. I'll say what you want me to say, and everything will look fine. He could have done that. But he doesn't go through the motions, or to maintain some religiosity. This is a common temptation. I speak personally here. I know when my good friend, and I'm sure your friend also, Padre Andy, when he stood here last week and said, you know, there's so much development happening in Aldershot and so much hunger and desire for the church to reach out into our communities, that the church is really going to have to go on the front foot. And when Andy said that, he was absolutely right. When I was up in Edinburgh a few weeks ago at the General Assembly, there's this massive push to take the church out into communities. Again, that's correct. That, I think that's absolutely right. But we always need to be very, very careful that we don't step out and offer something that might look fine, that might actually be fine, something really inoffensive, something really wholesome, but isn't the essence of what church is meant to be. This is what Paul was grappling with. I know that these two readings are quite oddly paired. Why you've got Jeremiah in this isolated, angry, lonely position, and Paul writing with his massive legal mind to the church in Rome. Because you can see where the Romans were going wrong. They were using their brains. Oh, God help us from people of little intelligence. Not no intelligence, they're fine. They're okay. But the little intelligence, the Romans were saying, right, we've heard that when we sin, God forgives us. Well, let's just ramp up the sinning. Because if we do that, then we get more forgiveness. What could possibly go wrong? And Paul writes his letter saying, well, actually, quite a lot can go wrong. Paul brings his uber logic, his Pharisee brain, to testify to the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. This is a very important text. It was for the Romans, and it is for us now. Because each of us find ourselves in this halfway house of wanting to be in that right place, of wanting to say the words and the essence that harmonizes, that chimes with the words and the essence of the eternal gospel. And we want it to be relevant. We want it to be welcoming. But we can't do so in such a way that it either dilutes or completely inverts the work that Jesus achieved on the cross. So Paul gives us this theological ground in the Romans reading, chapter 6. We've been buried with Christ and raised with him. That means we've got a new logic to reason from. Not our feelings, not our comfort, not our assessment of what could be strategically wise, but the fact of what God has done. Paul's statement to them is, count yourselves dead to sin. Yes, there's forgiveness, but count yourself dead to sin. Count yourselves alive to God. Not because it's easy, not because it doesn't cost us anything, but because it's true. And the fire that burns within all of us, every single one of us, will not in the end, let's not pretend otherwise. We are so passionate with our faith that when we engage at this level, what we do can only then be attractive. So let us ask some questions for our own reflection. Where in our own lives do we recognize the experience of Jeremiah? You don't need to shout them out. But ask ourselves, when have we felt, actually, this burden's too great to bear? The sense that faithfulness is costing us more than we bargained for, And how do we respond to that cost? Paul speaks of counting ourselves using this legalistic measurement. How do we count ourselves dead to sin and yet alive to God? What would it look like to reason from this practically with what we as individuals and we as a congregation are currently facing? But isn't it a comfort? Isn't it an absolute joy? That similarly how Jeremiah's complaint is directed straight to God, we too, through Christ, have that same ability, gift, call it what you will, that we can approach boldly the throne of God. Not because of what we've done, who we are, but because of our identity in Christ. What an absolute blessing. So will I re-upload my news apps? Probably not. I feel refreshed that I don't have to be bombarded with negativity all the time. Because this world that is troublesome, this world that is tense, and my goodness, there's so many blessings. There are so many good people doing good things. There are so many opportunities for us to just simply enjoy the gift of being. So if we bask in anything, let us bask in that God has called us at this time and in this place to be His, to speak His words. Will there be cost? Probably. Will there be joy and blessings? Absolutely. Amen.